Our scripture reading that is paired with the sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And these are the words of Jesus. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." This is the word of the Lord.
So I remember when I first got invited to a thing called Young Life Club when I was in high school. I was excited to just go because a girl invited me. Sorry, Lalia. It wasn't Lalia. And so I wasn't a Christian at the time, and I didn't really even know what Young Life Club was. I knew it was kind of a Christian gathering, and I would definitely not call myself a Christian at that point in my life. And so I knew it was going to be a little awkward. I knew I was going to feel out of place. And one of the things that Young Life does deliberately is before you get to the Jesus songs, they will sing a secular song to kind of warm everyone up in the room and make some people feel comfortable. And so two of the favorites that they would often sing was CCR's Bad Moon Rising, and there was that one line where we would say, "The bathroom on the light, the right." If you know that song, there's like a disputed lyric kind of in there, and we would say, "Bathroom on the right." And then we would also sing Tom Petty's Free Falling, and that's the only song I know how to play on guitar. And so whenever I'm in Ellie's office, I grab the guitar. That's the only, I think, was it two chords, maybe? I know two chords. But there was another song, and I bet not many of you know it. It's called The Freshman by The Verve Pipe. Anyone? There's a lot of, okay. I don't know anything really about the song other than this lyric stuck with me, okay? It was, "For the life of me, I cannot remember what made us think that we were wise and we'd never compromise." And as a teenager, I understood that lyric was basically calling me and my peers naive and ignorant, right? Young people often think they know best. The problem is, as I see it, is that young people grow up into older people, and when they become adults who think that they know what's best. But now they have a little bit more life experience to back up what they think is best. And that's just on the individual level. Every generation, I would argue, looks back at the past and marvels at its lack of understanding, convinced that we have progressed far beyond those who came before us. We collectively believe that we are wise now and that we should not compromise now on the morals that we have and the values that we have. And like our ancestors at the Tower of Babel, we believe that our intellect has reached to the heavens. Indeed, many of our secular friends believe that humanity's achievements, our current achievements, prove that God does not exist. We think that we can find the answer to anything that is currently unknown to us through our own mechanisms, you know, basically through science, reason, and technology. It's hubris. When Paul was addressing the Corinthian church, he knew the waters in which they were swimming. They were part of this cultural melting pot. They were an economic powerhouse. They had all of the latest ideas swirling about their city. He needed them to know that Christianity was not the next big religion or philosophy. They needed to understand that God had finished the one and only plan for salvation. And from a worldly standpoint, God's plan seems ridiculous. It did at the time of Paul's writing, and it still is today to many people. So pay close attention this morning, because I think Paul's line of reasoning helps bring us comfort, and in many ways, it sheds light on our current circumstances. So over the next several Sundays, we will engage with a pretty long section of 1 Corinthians where Paul deals with God's wisdom as opposed to human wisdom. You'll hear lots of quotes during my sermons from people much smarter than me, because that's me trying to be wise, right? If someone smarter than me said it, then why wouldn't I just let them speak for themselves? So last week, we ended on verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So that's where we're going to begin this morning, and we'll read all the way through verse 25. And before we open, let's take a moment to pray. Holy Spirit, we come here with all sorts of wisdom that has been put in us by the world. We want you to eradicate the things that are not aligned with your truth. And then we want you to replace them with your prevailing truth. God, be our teacher this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So in verse 17, we are left to ask what Paul means when he says that he didn't preach with wisdom and eloquence so that the cross is not emptied of its power. His explanation in verses 18 through 25 is that he is not attempting to offer an elegant philosophy meant to outshine his opponents. Instead, he proclaims real saving events in history. For Paul, the heart of the matter is that God has acted to save. The cross is not some new wisdom. It is just what God did. Scholar Gordon Fee writes that basically in this passage, Paul says in effect, so you think the gospel is a form of wisdom? How foolish can you get? Look at the message. It is based on the story of a crucified Messiah. Who in the name of wisdom would have dreamed that up? Only God is so wise as to be so foolish. Ken Bailey offers an important clarification about the whole preaching thing. He writes, none of this prevents Paul from presenting his message as winsomely as he can. Paul is not providing an excuse for sloppy preaching. Rather, he is affirming that the preacher does not create the meaning in his or her mind, but reports God's acts in history, and the report of those acts should be well composed. So as a preacher, let me just tell you how comforting this is. My calling is to proclaim what God has done. I don't need to come up here and create a bunch of different illustrations and have persuasive arguments or even provide take-home points. I need to faithfully report what the Bible says in a well-composed manner. That doesn't mean that I can't do those other things as well. It doesn't mean that I can't be winsome and hilarious, which I am. It just means that the most important and impactful thing that I can do is proclaim what the Scripture says. So let me do that now. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the original audience, the reason for the foolishness of the cross might be different than it is for us now. to the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks and all those people who made up that early church, the notion that a God would be executed like a criminal would have just seemed like utter nonsense. I actually don't think that that sentiment is shared so much by non-Christians right now. I find it to be quite the opposite, actually, right now. Some find that part of Jesus' story to be extremely beautiful. It's noble for him to do that. The aspect of the cross that many contemporaries find unimaginable now is that God's wrath needed to be satisfied, and that Jesus' death was the atonement for our sins. However, to those being saved, the cross accomplishes just that. It's our pathway to forgiveness while also keeping God's justice intact. The message of the cross can be confusing and offensive. It can seem cruel and unnecessary. To the citizens of Corinth, it seemed like an unwise methodology. Paul responds to this notion by rooting his argument in Scripture to corroborate his point. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. So by quoting Isaiah 29:14 here, Paul reinforces his claim that salvation comes through the cross rather than through human wisdom. In the context of Isaiah's writing, the Lord rejects man-made religious formulas and mere verbal professions, announcing that human wisdom and understanding will be set aside as a means of pleasing God. In other words, Jesus' crucifixion did what God said he was going to do. The self-proclaimed wise ones are at a loss when it comes to the message of the cross. The intelligent are irked because this plan lies beyond what any human mind would have imagined. God made his plans known, right? He prophesied about these in the Old Testament, and still humans were unable to see it coming and didn't recognize when it was here. Again, he did what he said he was going to do. So Paul, with a hint of mockery, writes, "Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" I was speaking to Ellie this week, and I was asking her who she thinks the current thought leaders are in our world. Who do people consider to be the wisest among us now? And I genuinely do not know. Do you all know? I mean, it used to be the academic elites, but even their expertise has been called into question because of partisanship. I think perhaps podcasters and political pundits are the most influential purveyors of information to the masses today. In the ancient world, in which communication was much slower and more difficult, there were people groups who the plebs, the commoners, would turn to for knowledge. Among the Jews, they trusted the scribes, and the Greeks would rely upon their top philosophers and debaters. Ken Bailey notes that Paul knew that his message of a crucified Son of God was heard as weakness in Jewish scribal circles and as utter foolishness in the Greek academy. That was not a cause for concern from the apostle. Instead, he used it as proof for the Christians in Corinth that the wisdom of those trusted sources was made foolish by the saving work of Jesus. Those worldly thinkers had disseminated that both a meaning of life and a pathway to salvation and enlightenment that they were putting forth, and those thoughts were put to shame by God. Why then would the Corinthians feel any sort of temptation to turn to worldly wisdom? You can ask the same of us. Why would we feel any temptation to turn to worldly wisdom to make sense of this crazy world? Paul continues his case. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So left to their own philosophies and worldviews, humans failed to know God altogether. God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes the nature, the worship of the creature and not the creator. Gordon Fee writes, "The gods of the wise are seldom gracious to the undeserving, and they tend to make considerable demands on the ability of people to understand them. Hence, they become gods only for the elite and for the deserving." And Jesus is the exact opposite of such a God fashioned out of human intellect and imagination. His offer of salvation is to anyone who will believe the gospel. The gospel does not require vast intellect. It is as simple for a, it's so simple that a child can comprehend it. The problem is, the Jews and the Greeks, they weren't looking for simple. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. According to Paul, Jews and Greeks approached God in very different ways. Jews demanded signs while Greeks pursued wisdom. Each believed these strategies would lead to truth. The Jewish expectation was especially focused on visible signs that would reveal the Messiah and inaugurate the decisive deliverance they longed for. So they were looking for that. At the time of Paul's writing, the Greeks had essentially replaced their worship of a pantheon of gods with they venerated wisdom itself. That was the highest kind of achievement in life, is just to pursue wisdom. One scholar posits that Paul's use of Jews and Greeks here illustrates the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, but always in terms of our best interests, power on our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both of these, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how the God who makes sense ought to do things. I had a professor in seminary that would talk all the time about mental models and the power that they hold over us. We have an ingrained idea of what something or someone should look like and how they or it should behave. When presented with information that goes against our mental models, we often resist it. Jesus shattered every prevailing mental model of what a savior should be, and many found that deeply unsettling. Nevertheless, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Now, you might know this, but Jesus' last name, it's not Christ, okay? Christ means Messiah. Paul says that Christians preach a crucified Messiah, and he calls it a stumbling block to the Jews. The word in the Greek is scandalon. The notion that the Jewish Messiah would be executed was scandalous to them. It did not compute for them. But God even said this would happen. Again, turning to Isaiah, the prophet wrote in chapter 8, verse 14, "He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare." That word, scandalon, which Paul uses, in its literal sense, it evokes the trigger stick of an animal trap. Now, I'm not a big animal trapper, but I remember cartoons, right? Like with Bugs Bunny, that little stick that holds up and you get the carrot. Like, so scandalon is that stick that holds it up, that snare, okay? That Jesus would die was a snare for the Jews. On the other hand, the Gentiles found it to be utterly silly. So the Jews kind of found it ludicrous, and the Gentiles found it silly. It made no sense to them. Ken Bailey articulates the Gentile perspective for us. Jesus died a criminal's death nailed to a cross. This looks like weakness, not strength. It is, at least in Greek eyes, a stupid waste. The Greek is prepared to hear about a noble hero who dies to save his people. But that hero does so by killing the enemies of the state, not by dying on a cross like a runaway slave. It is easy to imagine the temptation before the Christian preachers of that age to reshape the proclamation of the saving effect of the death of Jesus by portraying him as a Greek hero, like those acclaimed in the famous funeral orations. Paul refused to do so. Bravely, he did not hide the nature of the death of Jesus the Messiah, nor did he reshape Jesus into a Greek champion. Boldly, Paul reminds his readers that among them he had one subject, Christ crucified. So let me try to explain this in our context. Christianity is still very much a part of our culture. Seeing people, whether Christian or not, wear crosses is commonplace, right? Now, imagine instead that people wore electric chairs or little needles around their necks, those signifying the execution methodologies of our age. It would be pretty bizarre and probably off-putting to a lot of people. And the cross was a far more barbaric and brutal way to be killed. Those early Christians celebrating the saving work of the crucified Jesus must have looked quite crazy. It didn't matter to Paul, though, how they looked. They needed to continue to preach Christ crucified. And so do we. Look at verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, Paul reorients the Corinthians away from human wisdom and toward God's perspective. That's what we're after. Away from human wisdom and toward God's perspective. To those to whom it has been revealed, the saving work of Jesus is the most wondrous and amazing thing that has ever happened. And when the scales do fall off of our eyes and we begin to see God more clearly, then we come to recognize the power and wisdom that he unleashed through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And finally, verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. This isn't saying that God is foolish or unwise. If this verse were not true, would he even be God? I want a God like this, don't you? We should not be able to comprehend everything that God does or why he does it. It's an astounding grace that he would send his son to die for us and that he would gift us with his Holy Spirit in order for us to understand his saving work. And Gordon Fee sums this up perfectly for us. Thus played out before human eyes is the scandalous and contradictory wisdom of God. Had God consulted us for wisdom, we would have given him a more workable plan, something that would attract the sign seeker and the lover of wisdom. As it is, in God's own wisdom, we were left out of the consultation. We are thus also left with the awful risk. Trust God and be saved by his wise folly, or keep up our pretensions and perish. So here's my takeaway from this passage. The cross frustrates our self-saving endeavors. It takes control completely out of human hands. We cannot earn God's favor. None of our works will gain merit or righteousness. If they did, then the cross would be unnecessary. And for us to say that the cross is unnecessary is us saying that we know better than God, that we are more wise than him. We don't have to understand God and his actions in this world completely. What we have to do is seek him. Seek the mind of Christ, which several people prayed for. Marvel at what he has revealed to us and pray for more. Pray for more revelation from him. And practice not turning to the world for wisdom. Turn to Jesus. His foolishness is wiser than any human wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray as a church for revelation. For those who don't know you yet, would you reveal yourself to them? And for those of us who do know you, God, we pray for more knowledge of you, that we would see you clearly. We would see the way you're working in our lives, God. Not that we would put you in a box, but that we would marvel at how beautiful you are, how good and patient and kind and loving, and how much you are doing in this world, even when the world says there is no God. We know you're real, and we know you're here with us right now. We pray that you would give us the eyes to see that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.